with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we have begun a new series on the essentials of true biblical Christianity, embracing the essentials of true biblical Christianity. This morning we want to look at the subject of God's attributes and character and beholding our God. We began this series, as Pastor Roxer taught, a couple weeks ago on the subject of the gospel, appropriately so. For if we're going to talk about the essentials of true biblical Christianity, these things do not apply to you unless you happen to be one who is a Christian, who is in the family of God, who's become a child of God by faith, and you know you've been born again through placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only provision that was sufficient to take care of your sin problem between you and God. And we saw in the gospel message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man, the Son of Man, so he could die in our place as an all-sufficient substitute and sacrifice. And God was satisfied with the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, in paying the penalty for our sin, the debt of sin, namely death, as he was separated from God in our place. And God looked with favor upon that work. And now all who place their trust in what Christ has done for them by way of his finished work receive the gift of eternal life, freely by grace, not by any merit of our own. For Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." For you see, though we're going to study the attributes of God this morning and beholding our God and knowing what he's like, can you really behold him and know him in a personal, experiential way if you've never been born again? If this is not true of you, that you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ's work and not your own, and you know you're going to heaven because of what he did. You see, the world is filled with people who know information about God by way of conscience and creation, but do not know God personally by way of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so we began this series very logically with that subject of the gospel message. And then last Wednesday night, we studied the subject of studying and applying your Bible. For apart from knowing what the Word of God is, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God to you as a believer, you then don't have anything to turn to in your Christian life as a roadmap that you can trust. In fact, this entire series will now be based on teaching from the Word of God as the authority and the truth for learning about the character of God. And that leads us to our study today. Beholding your God in his amazing attributes. Can I ask you as a believer here this morning, how important are the attributes of God to you? Have you been stopping to behold and consider your God? What is he like? We're told by David, who wrote Psalm 27 in verse 4, that one thing I have desired of the Lord, he says, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, of course, we don't have a temple to go to like David had back in his day for Israel, centered in Jerusalem, but we are the living temple of God. God indwells us. But where are we to look and to behold our God in terms of his character and attributes? We are to look to the Word of God. But notice what David's overriding desire in life was. There was one thing he could distill everything down to, and that was to behold his God. To stop and consider who God was to him. To commune, fellowship with God. And so give him honor and glory and to worship his God. Is that true of you this morning? I trust that as we consider the character of God this morning, you will be drawn to the Lord and you will be amazed at who he is. For indeed, he is amazing and worthy to be worshiped in awe and wonder in all his splendor. Now, before we begin looking at the attributes of God, however, I want to just share with you several reasons from the Word of God why we should consider God and behold Him in His attributes and character. And thus I had you turn to Genesis chapter 1. It always helps spiritually to be wired for sound, but also as a preacher, electronically. Maybe you can hear me a little better now. But as we consider the attributes of God, let's begin by looking at some reasons why we should know and behold our God. And I had you turn to Genesis chapter 1, because we see in Genesis chapter 1 that it was God's intention that we know Him, as He created you with the unique capacity and intention of knowing Him. In Genesis 1, in the creation account, we read in verses 26 and 27, where it says regarding the creation of man on the sixth day, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, in the context here, especially verse 26, we see that man is distinct from the rest of the entire creation. Even the animal realm of creatures who have limited intellect, limited volition, limited emotion, like your dog, you know, who may be very happy to see you when you come home at night and may be a little sad when you tell him he can't have a treat. Fido still does not have anywhere near the intellect, emotion, and volitional capacity that you have as a being uniquely created in the image of God. What it means to be made in the image of God is that we have an elevated, unique capacity among all the created realm to have a relationship with our Creator. Doesn't that make you stop and be thankful that you are unique? You know, regardless of the world system that says, well, you're just part of Mother Earth. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know, you're just dust in the wind, as Kansas would sing. No, you're not. You're far more than that. You are made in the image of God with a unique capacity for a relationship with Him to fulfill God's intention or desire to have a relationship with you. In fact, this reminds us of the triangle principle when it comes to creation, as we see in this passage right here, the creation of male and female, He created them. Adam and Eve to be husband and wife and to procreate. But the triangle principle illustrates that just like in marriage, where God never intended marriage to simply consist of two people, a man and a woman, but three to involve Him as well as the head over everything, so all of mankind is like that as well. And we have been created to have a relationship with our God. And when things break down on a horizontal level between fellow humans, whether it's fighting in the legislature, whether it's countries going to war with one another, whether it's churches that split from one another, the problem is not horizontal merely, I assure you. It is, first of all, a vertical problem. So just like in a marriage relationship, as a husband and a wife grow in their relationship to the Lord and draw closer to the Lord, do you see what happens? They draw closer to one another in that triangle principle. And the further you move away from the Lord and say, God, I don't need you in my life. I can handle things. I'm perfectly content. You know what? That is a recipe for disaster. You are sowing seeds of distance between you and your spouse, or within a church, or in a nation, as it moves farther away from God. Because our very existence screams out that we are made with a unique capacity for a relationship with God,
and that God even desires us to have a relationship with Him. Turn with me next to Jeremiah chapter 9, to a great passage when it comes to the character and attributes of God. A key passage. Now, it's one thing to say that God can be known because we have a unique capacity to know Him, and that's why we were created. But it's altogether another matter to say that God wants to be known. He desires that. Do you desire that? This would be God's desire for us, according to Jeremiah 9. Look at verses 23 and 24. It states, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches." Well, that covers almost everything that this world glories in. So what should we glory in? Verse 24. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these attributes, I delight, says the Lord." God wants you to know Him according to His own attributes in which He delights. Now, if He delights in His attributes, we should as well. You know, in all of life, I can state this almost with certainty, there's probably not a person here in this room or watching by way of webcast that has not experienced the problem of rejection by another person, whether it be, you know, immediate family, parents, siblings, spouse, your own children, someone you wanted to be your mate, you name it. In some way, shape, or form, all of us have experienced rejection by another, someone who didn't want a relationship with us. But I can say on the authority of God's Word that there's not a person in this auditorium or watching by way of webcast that God does not want to have a relationship with. Like, you know, the sign says for the United States, Uncle Sam, He wants you. God is saying that as well. So are you reciprocating, dear believer? Do you want Him as much or in a way that responds to His wanting of you? That's the second reason why we should know and behold our God. Turn with me next, while we're in the Old Testament prophets, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. You should also know and behold your God, because what you think and believe about Him will affect your daily Christian life. Your walk will be affected based on what you know about God. Now, isn't it true that, generally speaking, that with people, the thing that we esteem most as people usually is a reflection of what we desire most to become or be like, or the thing that we desire most in life that we seek after ends up affecting us in some way? I'll give you an example. Maybe I'm dating myself a little bit, but I remember several years ago when Michael Jordan was this star basketball player. You know, many consider him the greatest basketball player who's ever lived. And do you remember the advertising slogan that went along with Michael Jordan? You know, "I want to be like Mike." So if you want to be like Mike too, buy these Air Jordan tennis shoes, you know, and then practice with them. Go out on the court and practice hoops for hours a day so that you can sky and slam it like he did. And as you do that, you can be like Mike too. You see, he was held up in this celebrity status, and there were all these kids across the country desiring to be like Mike. And they esteemed him, and in their esteem of him, they wanted to emulate him. And so his celebrity status affected their lives practically in many ways. Or as we see today, you know, with TV shows like American Idol. Now, how's that for a godly title for a TV show? Kids all across the country, you know, and even adults, practicing singing and dancing and gyrating and whatever they do to be the next great American Idol. So we have generations who want to grow up to be the next big pop star. Or in a positive way, among believers in Christ. Maybe you see an older believer, a godly mother, a godly father, whoever it may be, and you say, now that's somebody who I esteem and value. And because you do that, you want to be more like them. You see the point, though, spiritually? That when it comes to God, if we know God and hold Him in proper esteem as the highest of all objects in the universe to be our focus and center of attention, He can have a chance then to impact our lives and change us in practical ways by knowing His character. And knowing His character then can directly affect our growth. Stop and consider it for a moment. Beginning with the very first attribute we'll study this morning, namely His sovereignty. If God is not totally sovereign and in charge of the universe, or if He is not held to be that in your thinking, how will that affect you in your daily Christian walk? I'll tell you how it will affect you. If we fail to keep that in mind, we will fret, worry that He doesn't have all things under our control, and we will not walk by faith. We will not trust Him. In fact, we will be more prone to run our own life and think, in self-reliance, I can handle my life, and we'll make a fine mess of things instead of letting Him direct our steps. Or what about when it comes to, you know, His righteousness and justice, which combine to form His holy character? Well, if you don't believe that God is perfectly righteous or just, you'll have a tendency then again to want to measure up and bring God down and justify yourself in His sight or perhaps others, instead of realizing we can't justify ourselves. Or we'll excuse sin or overlook it as being not really that bad, for holiness is a relative thing. Do you see how this all works practically? Or if we have a God who we do not truly believe is infinitely loving and has unconditionally loved us and accepted us in Jesus Christ, what will that lead to? It'll lead to insecurity in our lives. Guilt. Not knowing from day to day whether we're really accepted by the Lord or not. Now that doesn't mean He necessarily approves of all that we do. That's a different matter. That's a matter of fellowship with Him. But being accepted by Him is something that will never change once we're saved. Do you see practically now how all this works? That's why in Daniel chapter 11, notice what it says in verse 32. The second half of the verse, verse 32 says, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." They'll be strong where? Not in themselves, because in ourselves we don't have strength to live the Christian life. That's why Ephesians 6:10 says we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. But they'll be strong because we'll be getting strength from the Lord. And as a result, like David going off to battle with Goliath, who took a great step of faith. He was no match physically for Goliath. But who was Goliath in the sight of David's God? He was a pipsqueak. And David knew that. And he trusted God. And as a result, David was able to do what? Great exploits. Now, we don't make it our aim to go out and do great things for God. But as we seek to know God and trust in Him based on what He's revealed in the Word of God, and we yield ourselves to God in light of who He is, the Spirit of God can fill us. And God can accomplish whatever He seeks to accomplish in our lives, which at times may be great and mighty things that we know not. So what you believe about God and His character does affect your daily Christian life. It will help you to endure through trials, to withstand temptation, to have strength to face any challenge that the Lord may be leading you through. You see, dear believers, the size of your God directly relates to the size of your faith. How big is your God in your estimation? I trust you'll be impressed with God this morning as we see how amazing He is. A fourth reason why we should know and behold our God is because no one else is worthy of your attention, trust, devotion, and praise in an exclusive sense as God is. No one else is so worthy. And the word worthy is really the basis for the word worship. What does it mean to worship God? It means to ascribe worth to Him. He is our worthship. The one we ascribe worth to, as like no one else. You know, when the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt, and they had just witnessed not only all these miracles and the plagues that God had brought upon Egypt, directly refuting and overpowering each of the gods of Egypt, the so-called gods, as each plague was directed towards a certain god that the Egyptians worshipped, God knocked them off one by one until the last one, the Passover, with Pharaoh's son, he died, the firstborn. And then God led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea, of course, brought them through on dry ground, and they got to the other shore, and they watched behind them. God let the walls of water collapse upon the Egyptian armies and they all drowned. And you know what they sang when they got to the other shore and then when they watched all this great deliverance? They broke out in praise to God. All of Exodus chapter 15 is a song of praise for their deliverance. This was their salvation song. And you know what they sing in their salvation song? Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? That's a rhetorical question, implying there is none like you. You're totally unique. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, totally set apart from all else and all creation? You are unique or distinct in your holiness, and thus you're glorious. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who can do what God can do? Now, if only the Israelites had maintained this perspective as they continued through their wilderness wanderings, for you don't see them singing this song a few chapters later when they come to, you know, the desert and they don't have water for a few days. How quickly we are prone to lose perspective of who God is and what He's capable of, right? But God is worthy. So having seen now several reasons why we should know and behold our God, let's begin considering what He's like, starting with His nature or essence. And I'm going to move a little more quickly through this section about His unique nature or essence because we want to move on and spend more time on His attributes. But we have to know, first of all, what God is like in terms of His being. And the Bible teaches what is known theologically. If you don't, you know, if you walk away here today with one new term, maybe you can stick this one in your notes in your Bible. It's the term aseity. That's a term theologians like to use, and it just simply means that God is completely independent of His creation. He stands apart from His creation in the sense that He doesn't need His creation. You remember again in the Exodus account in chapter 3, when Moses is standing before the burning bush, and he's getting his great commission, so to speak, from the Lord. And the Lord is telling him, I want you to go into Egypt and lead my people out. Moses is coming up with all kinds of excuses not to do it. But one thing Moses says is, well, who should I tell them sent me? What's your name? Do you remember God's reply in Exodus 3:14? Tell them I am that I am sent you. And that expression, I am that I am, speaks of God being the self-existent one. He doesn't need anyone or anything else. He's self-existent. He's not dependent on us. And that means we should be dependent on Him. He's the sole entity in the universe, that doesn't need to depend on anyone or anything. Therefore, everything else in the universe is dependent upon Him. That's the relation there. That's why as we look at Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The very first verse of the Bible. Guess what? God's existence is assumed. The Bible doesn't start off with a great apologetic in chapter 1 to prove the existence of God as though God has to prove Himself to mankind. No, again, man has conscience and creation and inherently knows of God's existence, Romans 1 tells us, but man tends to suppress that because he doesn't want to know his God, generally speaking. But God's existence is assumed. He was prior to His creation because He stands separate from it. That's the idea behind His essence or nature. But secondly, we see that in His essence or nature, God is also a spirit or immaterial. He's invisible, therefore. And yet, just because we can't see Him doesn't mean He's not personal. He's very personal. He wants to know us, as we saw. In fact, some people object, well, if God really exists and He wants me to know Him, then why can't I see Him? Is He hiding from me? Oh, no. Because of His nature, He is spirit and not material. Just as John 4, verse 24 tells us, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, we are also spirit in terms of our makeup. And at death, the spirit and soul, the immaterial part of us, leave the body, and the material part stays behind. But how quickly we lose sight of the fact that there is a whole spiritual side to the universe as we tend to walk by sight and think in terms of the material and not the invisible or the spiritual. Another truth about the nature or essence of God is that the Bible teaches monotheism, or the unity of God, namely that He is one. That He is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is known as the great Shema, from the Hebrew word to hear, that Israel was to recite and teach their children. And it states there's one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, you see the problem with believers, saints of the ages, turning away from the one true God to polytheism, a belief and a following of other gods. And God is saying through all this, look, just as I created a man and a woman for each other to have an exclusive relationship as husband and wife, you know what? I'm one God. There's only one true God in the universe, and I want you, triangle principle again, to have a devoted, exclusive relationship with me and no other gods, because there is only one true God. You know, even in our multicultural culture today and society, where pluralism, you know, is so highly esteemed, we need to keep this biblical truth in mind as well. Now, when it comes to God's nature or essence, we not only see that He is one, but also that He's triune, as the Bible teaches the Trinity, the triunity of God. That in the one being who is God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sharing the same attributes and equally worthy of trust, glory, and honor. The Bible teaches the Trinity. But though there are three persons who are not identical to one another, they are all equally God because they share the same attributes. Now, do you know of anything else in this entire universe where you can have two of exactly the same thing? I don't. Even identical twins, supposedly, sometimes are very distinct from one another. But when it comes to God, the members of the Trinity sharing the attributes of deity, they all perfectly share the same ones. That's why when it comes to the Trinity, do not think of God as 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3 in terms of God's nature or essence. Think of it as 1 times 1 times 1, which still equals what? 1. That is God's character or essence. Now, in terms of His personhood. He is three persons distinct from one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this even in that creation passage we began with, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." That implies plurality within the Godhead. And then you come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus is getting baptized. And at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven. And God speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's two members. And then the Spirit of God descends like a dove upon the Lord Jesus, showing his approval and anointing of him as the Messiah. There's the three members of the Trinity. And all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are called God in the Scriptures. So the Bible teaches the triunity of God, which is not in contradiction to the unity of God, though this can be a hard truth to fully understand. So we've seen reasons why we should know our God, what he's like in terms of his essence or nature. But now let's begin to consider his attributes. What is he like in terms of his character? What is your conception of God? You know, in our world today, many people think of God as, you know, like some kind of divine Santa Claus, especially coming off of the Christmas season, that God is just up there, you know, dispensing gifts. And that's why he's there. A jolly old Saint Nick kind of guy. Or some view God as some sort of wise old grandpa sitting over in the corner in a rocking chair who hardly gets up to interact with those in the room. And as he observes from afar all that's going on, he just sits back and rubs his chin and says, "Interesting." Or others conceive of God as perhaps, you know, a grandmother type who views it as her role in this world to simply just spoil the children. Is that grandparents' role? Not at all. Or others view God as some sort of cosmic crank, a killjoy, a divine ogre, who's just out to rain on your parade, that if you start having too much fun, why, he pulls out the hammer. Can't have that. And I trust as we look at the Word of God now in these various passages on God's character, you will see that is not at all what God is like. Turn with me next in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. As we see the first attribute of God in terms of the 10 that we're going to look at today, namely God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, which means that he is the one absolute ruler of the universe. He's the one absolute ruler of the universe. And we see this in Psalm 103. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." God is viewed as a king in the Scriptures. A king having all authority to act and do whatever is within his power in his realm, as he wills and chooses. And of course, as we'll see, God does that as well, but it's all consistent with his other attributes or his character. But what is the extent of God's kingdom according to this passage? His kingdom rules over all. He's in the heaven and he sees the rest of creation. And so the extent of his sovereignty is everything, the entire universe. Turn with me next to Psalm 145 as we see the duration of his reign as king. We've seen the extent. We'll see the duration next. Psalm 145 and verse 13. It says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." In other words, what these passages are teaching us, and we could multiply an abundance of passages that reiterate the same truth, that God has authority over everything. There is nothing that escapes his authority that he is not in ultimate control over. That's why the Scriptures teach that he has sovereignty over mankind, every human being. He knows when they're conceived, when they're born. He knows all of our lives. That's why every individual will give an account to God one day. He is sovereign over nations. He knows when wars will rise up. In fact, He may even lead one nation to rise up against another to accomplish His purposes. He's sovereign over history, which, as you've probably heard before, is really His story. That's what history is about. In fact, when I was growing up, I had no understanding of God's sovereignty and character. And when I would study history or hear about it in school, junior high, high school, I just thought, this is so boring. And you know, apart from a divine perspective from the Word of God, history is boring. It's just an endless series of people and dates and wars and misery. And what's the point? Where's it all going? When you understand that God is sovereign, He has a plan, and all things are working according to the counsel of His divine will. And in the end, Jesus Christ comes back and reigns, and He wins. And everything's moving towards that. It can give your life purpose and fulfillment. God is sovereign over mankind, nations, history, nature, angels, including Satan. And you know what else He's sovereign over? Sin. It doesn't mean He's the author of sin. He did not create it, but it did not take Him by surprise. And He had a plan waiting for when that sin would come to send His Son to be the Redeemer of mankind, because He's in control. You see, understanding the sovereignty of God should not be a scary thing to us, dear believers. It's something rather that should be very comforting, wonderful as you stop and consider it, and even very life-transforming as you can rest in the character of God. Knowing that even when bad things happen to quote-unquote God's people, that all things are still working together for good in your life and for God's glory, because God promises that. So God is sovereign. Secondly, we see that God is also righteous in His character, meaning He's absolutely perfect and right in both His character and what He does based on His character, namely His deeds, being in Himself the very standard of what is right. While we're in Psalm 145, look with me at verse 17. It says, "The Lord is righteous." And to what extent is He righteous? "In all His ways, gracious in all His works." How encouraging. In all His ways, His deeds are always consistent with His righteous character. He always does what is right, never does what is wrong, and therefore you don't ever have to question God and doubt Him in terms of what is happening in this world, though we often do, don't we? While we're in the Psalms, turn to Psalm 92. To see another statement about His righteousness. By the way, I love the Psalms because they describe who God is. You want to learn good theology, study the Psalms, because they are loaded with descriptions of the character of our God and promises that you can take to the bank spiritually. Psalm 92, look at verse 15, the last verse of the Psalm. It says, "To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." To what extent is God righteous? Perfectly. There's no unrighteousness in Him. And that makes Him, again, quite unique among the rest of the entire creation. And that means He's the standard for right and wrong. You know, again, in our polytheistic, multicultural world that we live in, where truth seems to be relative and, you know, the cardinal sin is to claim that you're absolutely right about something because you take it by faith from the Word of God and, you know, you're viewed as, in a negative way, as unloving or judgmental or whatever. We need to remember what the Word of God says, that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong that we can turn to, and it's the Lord Himself in His Word. You know what else this means practically? It means that whenever situations arise, how we ought to measure right or wrong should be from the Word of God, not our own human viewpoint. Because we can be quite wrong. And we are fallible, aren't we? Or when it comes to even knowing God in terms of experiencing a relationship with Him where it all begins, we shouldn't come to God to be saved eternally from hell based on our righteousness. For the Word of God declares in Romans 3:10 that there's none righteous, not one. And we all fall short. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They do not save. Our works are tainted by human sin. So God must reject them. And that is why the only work that saves is Christ's work. And the righteousness that saves is alien to us, foreign to us. We must receive it from outside of ourselves, namely from God Himself as a free gift by faith. That imputed righteousness, not our practical righteousness. Have you received that? Have you gone about to establish your own righteousness? Or have you submitted yourself to the righteousness of God, knowing you'll never measure up to His infinite righteousness, so you best just receive the gift He's offering you as a free gift? Thirdly, when it comes to God's attributes or character, we see that He is just. He's just. 2 Chronicles 19:7 states, "Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." This means that God is just, and He cannot be unfair, either to Himself or to others, because He's just. His justice demands that He cannot be a respecter of persons or show partiality. He doesn't look with favoritism on one person or the other, you know, like people in this world do. Nor can He let disobedience to His laws go unpunished. And that's why I'm so thankful that Christ bore the punishment I deserve, and for you too. Romans 3:26 tells us that God in His character is both perfectly just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because it was at the cross where God's justice was satisfied. And therefore, because His justice was satisfied by Christ making that substitutionary payment for our sins, God was then free to declare all who trust in Him righteous, and in the process justify them. So that He did not compromise His just character by declaring all who trust in Christ righteous. He is both just and the justifier of those who trust in His Son. Turn with me next in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Where we see our next attribute, namely that God is love. 1 John 4. Let's read verses 7 and 8 to begin with. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Notice the basis for the horizontal relationships we have with one another is the vertical, the character of God. Why should we love one another? Well, first of all, because of who God is. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, this passage is not saying that if you're not loving, you must not be born again. No, what it is saying is that only one who's been born of God is capable of divine agape love, the kind of love God produces in and through the believer by the Spirit of God. But if you're not walking in fellowship with Christ or abiding in Him and not knowing God experientially as a believer, you will not show that kind of love to one another. That's what these verses are saying. But they illustrate for us that God is love in His character. And that means He is eternally and sacrificially giving of Himself out of His very nature to accomplish what is best for others. You see, love in the Bible, the highest form of love, agape love, as it's described here, is not really a feeling. It's not to say God doesn't feel at times, but rather He chooses to love regardless of feeling, and so ought we. Now, I remember when my kids were born, they'd come home from the hospital, and we would go through this, and this became a great impression to me of how much God must love me. As I would lay awake at night, you know, it was my turn to get up with the baby. The baby would cry. Three kids, same problem over and over again. And I'd lay there and I'm so dog tired thinking, I do not want to get up with that kid. So usually I would just keep, you know, I'd roll over and fall back to sleep. And my wife would, you know, get up and take care of the problem. But at times when I did get up to take care of the kid, even though I didn't feel like it, I did it because I loved the child, not because I felt like it. I took sides against how I felt because I wanted what was best for little Bambino, no matter what it cost me, the precious few hours of sleep that I was getting at that time. And that's how God views us, that He was willing to give sacrificially at the highest cost possible to Him, His very own Son, in having Him put to death so that we could be saved, separated from Him there on the cross. As Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He was dying in our place, bearing the weight of sin, punishment we deserve. That's how much He loved us. The cross exemplifies the love of God. John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish." How is love spelled according to God? G-A-V-E. That's why in verses 9 and 10, as we read on, it states, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." What was the satisfactory payment made for sin? God allowing His own Son to die in our place. And what motivated God to do that? His love for us. You know, if you are a believer here in Jesus Christ, do you know how much God loves you? The book of Ephesians tells us that in terms of our standing or our position in Jesus Christ, He can't love you any more than He already does, or any less than He already does. That's why Paul was astounded at the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God, which was beyond comprehension. That's truly unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And how different from how the world says we ought to love. The world says love for what you can get, not for what it can give. I remember reading about a letter one girl sent to her ex-fiancé as she broke it off with Jimmy. She wrote, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, oh Jimmy. So please forgive me, please. I love you, I love you, I love you. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." That's how the world loves, right? That's not how God loves. When it comes to the character of God, we also know that God is eternal life, meaning that He is without beginning and end. Remember, He is the great I Am. Exodus 3:14 again, the Lord said to Moses, "I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one, not dependent on anyone or anything. Therefore, I qualify for everything in the universe to be the object of trust. All depend on me. I stand outside of time, outside of my creation. I'm independent of time. In fact, I'm the one who created time," the Lord says. He exists above and beyond time. He's timeless and eternal as a being. That's why Psalm 90, verse 2 states, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What should that tell us as believers in terms of the purpose for our existence? Are you living for the here and now? What will perish ultimately? Or are you living in light of eternity because you serve and trust a living God, an eternal God? When it comes to the character and attributes of God, we also see, sixthly, that God is omniscient, meaning He knows all things perfectly and infinitely, including all things actual and all things possible. While we're still in 1 John, look at chapter 3 and verse 20. There's an interesting statement at the end of that passage. John writes, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." God knows all things. He knows your motives. He knows everything you're thinking. He keeps perfect record as far as your whole life goes. He knows everything. That's why He will be the perfect and fair judge in the end. And I believe there'll be a measure of grace there even too. But this tells us that God is like a master chess player. He knows every free will decision of His creatures. He knows what you're going to choose 30 years from now if you should live that long, if we're still here. He knows every choice you'll make in the meantime. And you multiply that by 6+ billion people on the earth, and the sheer number of variables is astounding in terms of all that God knows and foreknows and can plan ahead of. Amazing. I'd like to have Him on, you know, my high school chess team, you know, or for the company where you work as an actuary. He's the master at those things. In Matthew 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus states, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now that may not seem very impressive for some of us, but it still indicates to us that in His infinite knowledge, He knows us personally, doesn't He? He cares more about the hairs of my head than I do, which I'm caring less and less about as life goes on. But He cares about me, and that's the point of the passage. That in His infinite knowledge, He still cares. He understands. He sees our needs. And therefore, we can turn to Him and trust Him. A seventh attribute of God is that He is omnipresent, meaning He is everywhere present at the same time. At the same time. This is why the Lord Jesus could say to His disciples after His resurrection, before He ascended to heaven, He could say in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How could Jesus Christ be with us always? Because He's everywhere present in His omniscience, or omnipresence, all at the same time. He can be with a believer suffering over in China, persecution there, or with you here in Minnesota, enduring your trials that you go through. Now, one thing needs to be clarified as we think of the omnipresence of God. There does seem to be in Scripture a distinction between the functional or special presence of God, where God localizes His presence to accomplish or manifest Himself in a specific way. Like in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple that he has built there in Jerusalem. He writes, or he says, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Now, did God dwell in His glory within that tabernacle or temple? Yes, He did. But does that mean He was not also everywhere else at the same time? Well, yes. But He resided in an especial sense there in that tabernacle or temple. That's why in the same chapter, just a little later, it says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." In terms of God's omnipresence being everywhere all at the same time, nothing can contain Him. because of his infinite character and nature. So he is omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he is also omnipotent, meaning he has infinite power, all power, to do all that he wills and all that's in harmony with his very nature. Infinite power. I like the promise of Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, where the Lord says, "You will keep in perfect peace," or Isaiah writes, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength." It's important to remember that when it comes to God's omnipotence, that it's governed by his will and his nature, and that he only acts in accord with his will and his nature. In fact, he can't act in his great power and strength contrary to his will or nature. That's why it's absolutely ridiculous to entertain questions like you sometimes hear from agnostics or atheists or critics of the Bible, as they say, well, could God ever build a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Well, why would he? Well, that's a great quandary. Think about that question. Either way you answer it, it disproves the omnipotence of God. Well, why would he? You know, the Bible says there are some things God cannot do. Really? I thought he could do everything. Only those things that are consistent with his character and his will. That's why we're told in James 1:13 that he cannot sin. Or in Hebrews 6:18 that he cannot lie. Or 2 Timothy 2:13 that he can't deny himself. Or Hebrews 9, verse 22, he can't save people without a sacrifice to make propitiation for sin. There are several things God cannot do. And aren't you glad that he can't do those things? Because he operates justly, righteously, according to his own character. What this tells us in terms of God's infinite power is that he is able to fulfill his word, dear believer. He will not fail to uphold his word. And he will keep those who trust in him. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God. That's eternal security, dear believer. In terms of the character or attributes of God, we see a ninth attribute, and that is that God is immutable, meaning he does not and he cannot change with respect to his attributes. Not only does he not change, but he cannot, or he would cease to be God in terms of his character. As there are some teaching today through this doctrine of open theism, that God, you know, he can change, it's within his power, but he just chooses not to. Oh no, he cannot change. That's one thing, again, that in his omnipotence he cannot do. Hebrews 13:8 says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Malachi 3:6 states, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Though that's a promise to Israel, the principle applies to us today as well. That if God has promised to save us and keep us, he will not break his promise. He cannot lie and he cannot fail. And he does not change. Therefore, he is trustworthy in all that he does. Now, the combination of his immutability with the last attribute of the veracity or truth tells us that God is faithful, just as we saw in Malachi 3:6. He is faithful. God is veracity, meaning he's absolute truth. He cannot lie. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 states, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." We serve a God who cannot lie, and therefore what comes from his mouth, the Bible, the very word of God, is trustworthy and true as well. Turn with me to one final passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've considered 10 of the characteristics or attributes of God, as well as his being or essence, as well as reasons why we should know and behold our God. But when you stop and consider the attributes of God, and the fact that when it comes to His sovereignty, it's absolute, it's infinite or eternal. And in terms of His righteousness, that it's absolute, infinite, and eternal. And His justice, the same, and His love, the same. And His life is eternal and infinite. And His power and knowledge and presence go on without end as well. And so forth. All of His attributes are infinite and eternal. Do you know of anyone else like this in the entire universe? No. Therefore, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods, worthy to be worshipped? When you stop and consider all of His attributes combined, put together, if that were even possible, it tells us that God is completely distinct, set apart, and unique from the rest of His creation. Therefore, He's holy, but it also indicates to us that He is glorious. For the term glory means that which gives weight or significance to the rest of His creatures. And you put all of God's attributes together, and it means He is very weighty. He carries weight, significance. Is He doing that in your life, impacting you, changing you, as you stop and consider who He is? Note what it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror." And James 1, we saw Wednesday night, tells us the Word of God is like a mirror. "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to the next." How? "So as by the Spirit of the Lord." If you are a believer here this morning, I implore you to behold your God. Stop and consider who He is in His glorious character. And as a result, as you do, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be transformed, not by your own efforts, but by the Spirit of the living God inside of you, from one level of glory to the next. That is sanctification. That's what He wants for us. Remember, there's one thing, that one thing that we love and seek and behold the most is the very thing we'll worship and the thing that we will become like. Are you beholding Him in such a way that you're allowing Him to transform you into His likeness from glory to glory? Let's pray. Father, as we stop and consider who You are and Your greatness, we know that what we have seen from Your Word is true, and yet in this 1 hour of teaching, so limited, Father, we're barely scratching the surface of Your great character and seeing You for who You are. Therefore, Father, I pray that You would just use these truths in our hearts that we've seen this morning to cause within us, Father, a desire to want to give You our attention, like David, to turn off the devices that crowd our thinking and spend time before You, like Mary in Luke 10, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, beholding Him, or David inquiring in the temple to behold Your beautiful character. So, Father, impress upon us who You are, that we would desire You and to commune with You and to know You in a greater way. For You are worthy, and there is none like You. We pray this now, and we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. At this time, we'll have Philip come on up and lead us in a closing song, "By Faith."
Of who our God is and the many attributes that we've covered, we should put our faith in Him. So let's please stand and sing "By Faith."
By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design. In the lives of those who prove His faithfulness. Christ in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our chains of sin and death, and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible, for all who trust upon His name. By faith the church was called.